Luke chapter 7, page 729, and that passage Phil read to us a few moments ago. You know, we've had a week that has been dominated, really, by big personalities. If you just think back what's happened in the news over this last week, then some really big things have happened. It's not been a low news week. I think the previous week was a bit, which is why the BBC and others seem to get fixated by the events of Wednesday, but we did have the events of Wednesday and the funeral of Margaret Thatcher and the varying discussions about her leadership from a huge range of both allies and opponents, and many of us will remember her leadership, and some will be great fans and others perhaps not so, but she was a big person in every way and did undoubtedly have a big impact. And through to the insight into her personality from those who knew her, who as far as I could see universally said she was a really lovely person. But of course the political opponents wouldn't have accepted that. A personality that dominated our screens. And then there were the terrible events surrounding the Boston Marathon and the horror of what we saw and the hunt for the sort of people that would do such a terrible thing. And all these questions, is it homegrown terrorists? Is it militant Islamists? Is it a lone extremist? What is it? I guess none of us would have expected that a couple of young men from Chechnya had been brought up in America, brothers, would be responsible for such great atrocities. And even now, the news, if you look at it this morning, is dominated by the weight of the police to interview this guy who they finally caught to find out what on earth he thought he was doing. What motivated him? What was going on in his head? What a surprise. Here in our passage this morning in Luke's Gospel, there is a radically different view of a person. The big personality in question is Jesus, of course. The Sunday school answer, isn't it? But maybe the discussion that's going on in this passage is one that you and I at times could have or could still join in. For it's all about what sort of Savior God would send. And for John the Baptist, it seems, you see, that Jesus is a surprising Savior. When you ask the question, what sort of good news, what sort of gospel is it that the Bible is full of, I'm not sure that if you and I had lived in Jesus' day, that we would have been very pleased to discover the kind of Savior that had arrived. Just look with me at verse 17 again, and we'll pick it up from there. And I'll read the first few verses to get it clear in our heads. The good news about this news about Jesus had spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. And John's disciples told him about all these things. And calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And then when the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" What had been happening? Well, just picture the scene, verse 21. Just as they arrived, Jesus is surrounded, says Luke, with those who had diseases, who he'd cured, and sicknesses, and evil spirits, and they're sitting there and they've been cured, and there were those sitting around him who had been blind, and he'd given them sight. It wasn't just the one-offs that the gospel writers record. There were loads of people that this was true of, and they're all around Jesus. So he said, verse 22, he replied to the messengers, Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. You can almost see the picture where Jesus is there, and these disciples of John the Baptist are trying to get to Jesus, and they can't because of a crowd. And what's happening in the crowd? Well, there's a blind man, and just as they're at the back of the queue trying to get to Jesus, he gives the blind man his sight. And they get a bit closer, and there's a bloke who throws away the crutches, and there's somebody else. And they're in desperation, and the crowd clears, and the boy is dead, perhaps, and a father comes holding his son, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And these disciples of John are getting closer and closer, and rather lamely, in the figurative sense, they say to, "Are you the one?" And Jesus says, "Look around you. Look what's going on. Look what's happening. Go back and tell John what's happening." Well, it's all very well asserting, as we saw last week from the earlier part of chapter 7, that Jesus has great authority and that he speaks God's word. But what
What if you'd been expecting something different? In fact, what if you'd really been looking forward to something or someone entirely different to this? And you might say, what? Well, let's just see. See, verse 17 tells us that news about what Jesus was saying and doing spread across the whole area. Well, presumably that meant that some of the content of the sermon on the plain had managed to get around, about the blessings and woes, about the love for enemies, the judging of others, the tree and its fruit, and so on. In other words, the news about what Jesus was teaching, that it's a gospel that turns our lives and our world upside down. If you're going to be a part of this kingdom of God, then you're not simply going to slot into the world around you and pop up every so often like a member of a bowls club. If you're going to be part of this kingdom of God, then you're going to be a radically different person with a radically different thinking and a radically different set of priorities to all those around you. They're all going to think you're crazy, and you're not. That teaching has spread around. And presumably it also meant that news of the centurion's servant being healed and the raising of the dead widow's son had also been talked about and shocked people and finally reached the ears of John, who, by the way, is in prison. We'll see in a minute. Now, from our point of view, that all sounds like good news, doesn't it? I mean, it's not. You don't need to have a great imagination to read that someone who's sick is healed and who's dead is raised and think, wow, wouldn't it have been great to live then? But actually, John didn't see it like that. John the Baptist doesn't seem to be so sure. So he asks what we think is a really surprising question. Verse 18. If you were reading this for the first time, you wouldn't have been expecting John to pose this question, would you? John's disciples told him all the things, verse 18, and he sent them to say, is it you or is someone else coming? Now, it's a surprising question, not just because we might say from our perspective that it's obvious that Jesus is the promised Savior, the Christ, God's promised rescuer king, but it's surprising because in chapter 3, if you remember back when we did that, John had baptized Jesus. Indeed, he was expecting Jesus, wasn't he? And aren't they somehow related by birth? Remember, Mary went to see John's mum. Mary, Jesus' mum, went to stay with Elizabeth, John's mum. And she was a bit further on with a pregnancy. Do you remember that there's a connection here? There's a family connection. I mean, these guys would have been cousins, I guess, or something like that. So there would have been a connection. They would have had some impact on one another growing up, presumably, though it's not recorded. But look in chapter 3 with me at verse 15. Just back a couple of pages. This is the middle of John the Baptist's ministry. If you jump in to the passage in verse 15, you may remember us looking at this. The people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. To clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barns, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. And with that and many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. And when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch, the local king, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all, he locked John up in prison. Now, in other words, John was expecting Jesus to act, as he described there, in judgment, to be a mighty savior, to storm strongholds, to turn the world upside down. John was not subtle. He was what modern commentators would have described as a hellfire preacher. And that is certainly appropriate. And actually, Jesus himself spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. If you do a quick scan of the New Testament, you'll see that. It's not inappropriate what John did, quite the contrary. But what Jesus is doing here is not what John expected. John himself had been storming strongholds, speaking of judgment, turning the world upside down. And that was why he'd landed up in prison. And so he'd sent disciples to ask Jesus questions because he couldn't do it himself. He couldn't come and ask questions himself. Yet what John hears about Jesus is teaching and healing Now, you've got to sympathize with John. You've got to sympathize because actually, if you've been locked up in prison for being clear on your preaching of repent and believe, you're clear on your preaching of morality, clear on your preparation for God, you might feel just a bit aggrieved if the guy that you've been preparing everyone for is wandering around preaching, yes, but healing and teaching and raising people from there. You might just think, hang on a minute, I thought we were here to do battle and all he's doing is good. You might just think, okay, if he's come to release prisoners, what about me? You might just think, this is all a bit weird. But actually asking questions is not wrong. And actually what John does is really right up to date. I'm not putting him in the category of the people that do this, but if you extend the idea just a bit further, then you will remember people asking questions about Jesus all the time as a surprising savior. Maybe this week, as the terrible things that have happened on the news, someone in work may have said to you, you know, it's all very well, but if I were God, I'd stop all the trouble. Or it's all very well, but how can God allow people like those lunatic terrorists to blow people up like that? It's a good question, a valid question. Maybe you haven't heard it, but maybe you've certainly felt it. Maybe in your own circumstances, there have been times when you, and certainly I have thought, what does God think he's doing here? It's all very well, I'm trying to be faithful, and now this is not what I expected. Surely he should do this, or surely he should stop that, or surely he should... Well, let me tell you, in broad brush terms, the way the Bible deals with such questions, for example, I'll quote to you from Isaiah 29, in context. You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? In other words, the Bible's answer to the, what do you think you're doing, God, question is, I know exactly what I'm doing. Who do you think you are asking? You know nothing. God always has a much bigger plan and agenda than you or I, even, dare I say, than John the Baptist could possibly imagine. And that's actually exactly what Jesus replies. Look at verse 20 of our passage in Luke 7. When the men came to Jesus and asked, is it you? Jesus, who'd been busy doing all these great things I described, says, verse 22, he replied to the messengers, go back. Go back to John who sent you to ask, is it me? And report to John what you've seen and heard. Look at the list. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And good news is preached to the poor. Now that sounds great. Yes. But that's the point. It is great, and it's exactly what God had promised hundreds of years before. Turn back with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 35, will you please? John, you've only got half the point. Page 504 of the Church Bible, Isaiah 35. And we won't read it all, but we'll pick up at verse 3. Strengthen feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution he will come to save you. See, there is judgment. It is scary. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Look at what's happening, John. You've been preaching judgment, and that's right, and it's going to happen, but there's more to it than you'd realized. This turning the world upside down will be a good as well as a painful thing. Jump to Isaiah 61, just a few pages further on in your Bible. Page 525. This is exactly the passage that Jesus had said he fulfilled when he preached in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach, look again, good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for captives, and to release from darkness for prisoners. And it goes on. In other words, says Jesus in reply to John through John's messengers, yes, I have come in judgment. I have come to turn the world upside down. But that doesn't mean with blasts and swords and with stern words and with military might. Actually, it means with the power of the gospel that changes the world one man and woman at a time. And with a taste of the kingdom that points men and women to God who takes them from darkness to light. When people say to you, what does God think he's doing? When you and I feel in our hearts, what does God think he's doing? The answer is much, much more than you and I can imagine. And when you think or people say, well, he's not the kind of rescuer I would have chosen. And when you feel in a crisis that he's not the sort of help you would have wanted, which is obviously what John was saying, then when you have this yearning that you just wish God would stop all the rot, just remember, will you, as John needed to remember and be told to remember, God isn't playing your story. You and I and John, we are part of his story. We are part of his story. When you study history, remember you're studying what God has done in the lives of individuals. It's just, you're just getting a selective view. But God doesn't get a selective view. He gets the whole view, and he's fulfilling it all for his purposes. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Look for yourself, John. You'll see. And so Jesus continues, verse 23 of our passage, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. That is to say, blessed is the man, presumably including John, who doesn't fall away or turn their back on God, who doesn't get stumbled. The word is there, stumbled. Blessed is the man who doesn't get stumbled because I'm not what they thought or wanted me to be like. Now, let me just ask you the question. If Jesus is a surprising Savior and God's dealings with your life are surprising, what would you have chosen? What kind of Savior would you have thought of? See, if it isn't one who speaks with God's authority to turn the world upside down, if it isn't one who heals the sick and raises the dead and who ultimately dies for you and me on a cross and rises himself again from the dead, if that isn't the one you, then first question, what would you have wanted? Because I tell you what, if you pick one of those extremes, you're going to miss all the others. And secondly, if that isn't the one you'd have wanted, then guess which one of you needs to change. And as we've seen already, that changing happens by hearing the word of God. And the result is for us to gain a surprising status, verse 24 of our passage. So John's messengers go back and they deliver the message to John. And after John's messengers left, verse 24, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Obviously not. And if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? I don't think so. No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury in palaces, it's interesting. If we had time, we'd do this. We haven't. I wonder what mind's eye image you have of John the Baptist. Slightly wild eyes, maybe? John the Baptist was quite a character. Whatever you have, I'm sure it doesn't fit any of the images Jesus just described. You need only to read what John said and did back in chapter 3 to get an idea that he certainly wasn't a reed swayed by the wind. And in just a little wider reading of the New Testament, like in Matthew chapter 3, then you get to understand a guy who, let me quote from Matthew 3, whose clothes were made of camel hair, with a leather belt around his waist. I don't imagine it had a nice buckle on it. It would have been tied. And his food was Not what you'd find on MasterChef, no. Well, maybe you would. I don't think regard this as locusts and wild honey. No doubt if it was on MasterChef, it would be wild honey from some particular field in the somewhere or other. But you get the idea, don't you? A bloke who fits much better in a desert than in a palace. He was a bit wild, was John. And so given that John wasn't a weakling or a finely dressed celebrity, you've got to ask the question, why did people go out to the desert to hear him? Because they did. In their droves. Given that this was a kind of, you know, what I suppose our newspapers would probably call a crazy wild man, why did people go out into the desert to find him? Well, the answer is they went out to hear his message. Verse 26. Why did you go out? What did you go out to see? A prophet, that is someone who shares what God has to say, someone who speaks for God. Well, yes. Yes, and says Jesus, I tell you, more than a prophet. In fact, the greatest prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, verse 27, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. You went out to see and hear the very one who was to come to prepare for God's promised rescuer, that is to prepare for the Christ. You went out to a desert to see the wild man to hear God's word, words of preparation from the greatest prophet of all, verse 28. I tell you, says Jesus, that among those born of women, there is no one greater than God. Now the word for greater, Liz will confirm, is mega. Where are you, Liz? I can't see you. It's megas, from which we get mega. Okay, it means wow. So, let me just put it in the vernacular for a moment. I tell you that among those born of women, there's no one more mega than John. You went out to see the greatest, literally the most mega guy who's ever lived. Mega because of his role. He didn't look mega, he looked ridiculous, presumably. Camel's hair, ugh. My dog Barney is very furry, as many of you will know. And we hoover up so much of his fur from time to time that I often think we could go into business with Barney wool. Well, John had something made of camel wool. How about that? Ugh. Yet he was mega because of what he had to say to prepare you for Jesus. And here comes the rub with this astonishing status. The most mega guy who ever lived is mega because of what he had to say, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater, literally, more mega than John. That is, the least in the kingdom of God is more mega than John the Baptist. Now that is an astonishing thing to say, isn't it? But Jesus said it. I don't know what you think of yourself, but just stop and think again. Whatever it is, stop and think again. Do you ever get the sense that your life is actually really rather mundane? Perhaps some people here would like it to be a bit more mundane than it is. Of course, you must never feel mundane because you live in Chippenham, the centre of the universe. I understand that you might feel more mundane if you live in Cairn or Corsham or Trowbridge or somewhere like that. But seriously, you know, your status, or Malmesbury, yeah, your status is not mundane. There are times, perhaps, when you read some of these exciting things that are happening in the Bible, or any great story except that these are true, and you kind of get this sense, if only I could have lived at the time of King David and been one of his mighty men, wouldn't that just be mega? Or wouldn't it have been so exciting to live in the time of Esther? Or wouldn't it have been great to have met Moses? Fill in your own favorite new Old Testament character, whoever it is. Maybe you're thinking, you know, it'd be wonderful to have been around John the Baptist. I know he's got the camel hair and he must have smelt terrible and his breath with locusts and wild honey. Whoa. But I'll tell you what, he would have been a really interesting guy to get to know if you could have got to know him. Yes, but says Jesus, whoever you are, if you're a Christian, That is, if you've believed and responded to the gospel, the good news, if you trust in this surprising Christ, then as a member of the kingdom of God, you are greater, you are more mega, here's the phrase, you are more significant than even the greatest of those who were preparing the world for it. Now, I don't know if you ever think of yourself or your life as having any consequences, but Jesus says that if you're a Christian, then you are great because you are a member of his kingdom. That is your identity. That is your identity. That is who you belong to. John the Baptist was so significant that he even had a title that even our common culture knows about. Amongst relatively educated people, you don't have to be very educated, who aren't Christians, if you talk about John the Baptist, then most people, even now in our secular culture, will have a vague idea of who it is you're talking about, because he's famous. And Jesus says, if you're a Christian, a little squiggly Sunday school kid who's put a simple faith in Jesus, an old person locked away who feels like their life is useless because they can't get out anymore and they can't communicate very much, here, says Jesus, you're not. You are more significant, more important, more mega than the greatest man who ever lived before you. And that means that you are not, I'm going to pick on some people, I hope they don't mind. You're not Chris the engineer, primarily. You're not Katie the teacher, primarily. You're not Ruth the nurse, primarily, or Liz, or you're not Johnny the project manager. You're not Richard the farmer, etc., 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 etc. But fill in your own name. I couldn't go through everybody. I'd be here all day. You are, or Jeremy the helicopter pilot, or whatever. The status that you have is not primarily that. The status that you have is your name, Chris or Katie or Ruth, or you put it in, the member of the kingdom of God. That's the status, and it's an eternal mega status that you and I have as Christians. Now, I wonder if you see yourself like that. This gospel has a surprising Savior who has a much bigger view of the world than you and I ever can, and of history. And the status that he gives those who trust him, the change he exerts in their lives, is much greater than you and I most of the time will recognize. And that is great news, that gospel that has drawn people. Yet the people it drew were the exact opposite to what you might expect. Because for the religious, the gospel is not good news. It is not for the religious. Verse 29, let's pick it up briefly. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. That means they'd repented and believed. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. That is, they had not been willing to repent and believe. See, if the gospel gives a surprising status, it's even more surprising who it reaches. It's the ordinary, obviously fallen people like you and me. Because once you've grasped the gospel and all that it offers, the answer is to humbly accept it, just like these people had done, like the centurion, like the tax collectors, like the sinners. It's everyone who is offered the very best good news and takes it. But for the religious elite, who are far more interested in their own view of themselves than they are about God's view, it's an entirely different story. So Jesus asks the story. What then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Well, they're like kids. They're like spoiled kids, he says, verse 32. They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. Look, can you get the sense of this? Imagine kids in a marketplace for a minute. A group of, can I use the word yobs? A group of yobs. And they're chanting in that nasty, childish way that kids always seem to have when they're being nasty. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. In other words, we're play acting. You wanted us to play act and it's not working. And Jesus says, well, actually, you've had both extremes, haven't you? You wanted people to be sorry, 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 sorry all the time and to be all legalistic and righteous. And look at John the Baptist. Wow. Verse 33, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And what do you say to him? He's not doing it our way. He has a demon. So, you say, well, John the Baptist is too, he's not playing properly. I mean, I'm caricaturing, but as Jesus has. He's not playing properly. We'll play it a different way. So we're going to play a different tune now. Go on, see if you can do that. And Jesus says, the Son of Man, he came eating and drinking. And you say, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus says, look, the whole point is that it doesn't go according to your plan. Religion is all about how I get to God. That is not God's word. God's word is all about, the gospel is all about how God has come to you. You don't play according to, God doesn't play according to your tune on anything. You have to conform to what he says is truth, is good, is right. This generation, he warns them, this generation are like kids. They're fickle. On the one hand, legalistic. On the other hand, liberal. And neither are right. Actually, verse 35, wisdom, what is right, is proved right by her children. In other words, you will know what truth is because it will be obvious where it leads. John the Baptist was right in preaching what he did and preparing for me. I am right in preaching what I do and leading people forwards. We're not playing to your religious silliness. We're playing to God's way. We're playing to God's word. We're preaching. We're living God's good news. I wonder if how you feel about being one of wisdom's children. Because that's where you and I should be in verse 35. Not that we're wise, but by following him, we prove to be the result of what he says. Is that how you see yourself? With that status? With that belief? With that longing? With that idea? Trusting in a surprising Savior? And being told that you belong to him. Well, I hope you do.